The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Why don't you find yourself over to a book in the Bible called Colossians. We're in chapter 3. And if you're new to the church or even to Christianity, or if you've never opened a Bible, you want to follow along with us, you can grab one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you and turn to page 1184. Because one of the things we like to do is walk through it and find out what is going on. Now, for two sermons now, Paul's been speaking directly to believers, and I'd say he's been doing heart surgery. Not so fun. It's definitely been more a scalpel than spa, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? Unless it's a Nordic spa in January, and you're standing on the deck wet, and you can't get into a hot tub or a sauna. That totally didn't happen to me this January, but it's a good illustration. A couple weeks ago, he went after the inward stuff, dealing with heart idols, the mess underneath the mess. And then last week, well, that was external. Kind of what happens when the internal stuff is not dealt with and it just starts spilling out all over the place. And after 2 weeks of that, you'd be tempted to be thinking, okay, now what, Leo? More sins? Longer lists? Bigger shovel? Are you just doing spiritual landfill management here? No. That's why today, in just two verses, Colossians chapter 3, right in verse 10 and 11, these two verses really matter. Because, listen up, Christian growth is not just about what gets cut away. It's about what Christ actually creates within you. It's not just about clearing out the rot, so to speak. It's about what grows in its place when the rot's been dealt with. What is God forming in his place? And now what Paul's about to ask, what this text is asking of us, is what kind of person is God forming spiritually as the old self is dying and the new self is continually growing? It comes down to this. God is changing your sight. He's changing the way you look at yourself and him. He's changing the way you look at other people. He's changing the way you look at what it means for Jesus Christ to be the center of everything. That's why the title of the message today is very sort of clippy. You are new. We are one. Christ is everything. So that's the hinge of these two verses that sets up all that's going to come in, all the application Paul's going to give in the rest of the chapter. But we need to hear this. 3 points today, if you're taking notes. I just want you to follow along so you capture what he's saying. Let's start with this first thing. You are not who you were. Believe it. And pick up with me in verse 10 where we left off last week. It says, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, there's some tension in that verse that you might not realize is there in just hearing it read. You have put on the new self, is what he's saying. That's decisive. That's done. It's a done deal. But then he throws a monkey wrench right into the verse. I don't know if you caught it. He says, you are, though, being renewed. It's still happening. Something's ongoing. That right there is the Christian life. And if you feel a tension in that, you're meant to. It's kind of what I would call the already true but not complete reality of being a Christian until we see Jesus face to face. Now, you might be thinking to me, well, you know, look, that concept to me makes no sense. You tell me I'm a Christian. I came to know Jesus. Why is it that I still feel these struggles? Why am I feeling a battle? Why do I have temptations still? I mean, it feels like my same old talent for making a mess of things is still going before the coffee in my cup gets cold. Why? Why? Paul's answer is not, well, maybe you're not. Here's why. Because we know he's writing to believers. His answer is renewal is happening in you, but it's not finished yet. That battle you sense inside, that battle spiritually, isn't proof that nothing happened. It's actually proof that something is going on. Now, we need a little sugar packet of theology here. Don't roll your eyes at me. Hang with. Ever heard the word sanctification before? One of the long ones? Some of you are like, yeah, if I asked you to explain it to someone, could you? Here's the very, very simple version of that word. It means this: God is making you more and more holy as a Christian. That's why we actually use a fancy word, progressive sanctification. You're like, yeah, that added absolutely nothing to my life, Leo. Listen, it means if you belong to Jesus Christ, you know him. You're not trying to become something brand new from scratch, all on your own. You are new in him. There is a spiritual, renewable energy working in you. And now what God is doing in you is he is actively shaping your life to match what he has already declared to be true of you. So the Christian life is not, please hear me, try harder and maybe God will accept you. No, it is Christ has made you new if you've come to know him. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is renewing you more and more into what he already says you are. That's the tension. That's the beauty. That's the work. The one says religion is kind of like just nervously checking in the mirror all the time. But the other, what we're talking about here scripturally, is this is gospel transformation in your life. And notice verse 10, Paul says something very specific about renewal. It says it happens where? What? In knowledge. That matters. Paul's not just saying, I gave you the news, now go be impressive. He's saying God is renewing how you see everything. Been to an optometrist lately? Ophthalmologist? You know that uncomfortable ritual where some complete stranger sits 1 inch right up to your cheek with some kind of scope thingy and starts flipping these lenses back and forth. Better one, two. Better one, two. How about this? Better three, four, three, four. About halfway through, I don't know if you're like me, but about halfway through, I just give up. I start answering with hopefully enough confidence that they don't realize I have no idea what I'm doing and that I've apparently been driving with optimism and blur. But Paul's saying God is changing your sight continually. He's reshaping how you see him, yourself, sin, truth, other people, the world. What matters? What doesn't matter? The idea here being renewed in knowledge. I would highlight that phrase in your Bible if you'd like to do that. It raises a very, very good question. Where am I going to get knowledge that can be used by the Spirit to renew me? You can fill in the blank for that, for whatever that is in your life. But I'm telling you, if Scripture isn't your priority in your life, that means it is not serving as the voice that narrates your week Monday to Sunday. Someone or something else is in that place, and it has too much unguarded access to your mind, to your heart. And that is, friends, that is the path to spiritual malnourishment right there. Because you can't starve your mind of Scripture all week long, living on a steady diet of what you remembered some preacher saying a while ago, what you remember from your past, the noise of this world, outrage, anger, frustration, and then suddenly act all stunned when your reflexes default to what we just covered the last 2 weeks in verses 5-9. Thinking like the old self. And Paul's saying renewal happens as God starts to continually train your mind in the truth. That's why in verse 8 last week he said, you must put these sins all away. Actually, the idea under that, if you remember, was you got to get rid of the dirty clothes that you're wearing. They don't belong on you, on the new self anymore. I want you to picture a scene with me for a moment. It's a scene taken out of the Gospel of John 11, but I just want you to picture it. I don't want you to turn there. There's a tomb. It's a real one. We're talking stone and darkness. Death is sitting in the air like a bad smell that won't leave. Mourners are everywhere. There's tears. There's confusion. No one's happy. And then there stands Jesus looking at the tomb. People are watching him, wondering, what's he going to do? Jesus is feeling emotion. It's deep. But he's not nervous. He's not unsettled. He's staring down a problem that every human would say is final. And then, at the right moment, the words come. Lazarus, come forth. For a couple moments, nothing happens. And then slowly, a man emerges, stumbling out of a tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, staggering a bit into the sunlight. Odd picture, an alive man wrapped in clothes that belong to the grave. Alive by the word of Christ, but he's really still tangled up in the stuff of death. It's a totally glorious scene in Scripture. I mean, this is Jesus 101 right here. Now, can you imagine if the story continued this way? A couple days later, Lazarus at home with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And he's rummaging around the house, and he finds the grave clothes, and he's holding them, and then he starts wrapping them around like a bit of a scarf and a shawl, and the sisters walk in on him, and they're like,
Lazarus, what are you doing? And he's like, I know, it's silly, but, you know, I kind of got used to them. Oddly, they're kind of comforting to me. It's kind of weird. They're precious. What a picture that would be. Oh, by the way, that's us. That's us. Alive, but by the word of Christ, but still tempted to reach out to things that belong to the grave. It's ridiculous, isn't it? When you look at it in light of Lazarus, but that's us. And Paul would say, finally, you get what I've been trying to say in chapter 3 for 10 verses. Put to death. Put them off. Rid yourself of them. Why? Because I'm trying to be mean? No, because they belong to the grave. There's a idea here is why Christian, why act like the tomb still has any rights over you? Because it don't. Now the verse ends with a little simple phrase I want to highlight, that he's renewing you in knowledge, and then he adds this, in the image of its creator. You know, I want everyone here to hear this, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you don't know what to think right now, but you're coming here. Do you know, regardless of what we look like, where we've come, who we are, we all have one thing in common, one thing 100% in common with each other. This is a great bonding moment for people that need to cross divides. Spiritually, especially relationally, and it's this. We are all made in the image of God. Every one of us. You are not an accident. And you're not self-made. And because you've been made in the image of God, guess what? He has creator rights over me, over you. But the problem is something called sin, which is the rebellion of mankind since Adam, has bent that image out of shape. And as a result, us image bearers throughout human history have been known for our pride, our lust, our lies, our violence, our idolatry, our rejection of Him, our selfishness. Let's be honest. But the image is still there. It's still there. It's just been vandalized. It's been vandalized by the fall, bent under the curse of sin. Now, I want you to know, if you know Jesus, something incredible is happening inside you, and it will throughout your Christian life. It's this. He won't abandon His design. In Christ, I'd say it this way. He's reversing the curse. If you need a hook to remember about this part of the scriptures, just remember that. Reverse the curse. That's what God is doing. Feel that, man. He is restoring what sin has deformed. He is making His people into what they were made to reflect, which is His image. He's reversing what this... Remember, it all came because of Adam and Eve. The Bible actually lays all the blame on Adam, calls him the first Adam. And then it says, but through Jesus Christ, the second Adam... That's what He's called. He's reversing the curse in His people. It's not some external polish and wax job. No, this is transformation. Some of you need to hear that today, because there are some people here, sometimes Christians for a long time, and you're stuck, and you say to yourself, I can't change. I guess I'm a lost cause. Wrong. God is actively reworking you. Slowly sometimes, painfully maybe, at times you have no idea what he's even doing. It appears mysterious and uneven from your point of view, not from his. It is true. And if it's true, one of the things that we really need to see is, how is God changing the way that we, not only is he changing us, but the way that we see other people? That's where he goes next with this second point, which is, what once divided us no longer defines us. Reject it. Now, Paul is pretty interestingly strong here in a different way. Notice how he starts. He says, here, meaning Christian community, here there is no what? It's a long list. I've actually put them into four little contrast categories I really want you to see, because he's not just throwing around terms like he's reaching into some theological grab bag. Very intentional is Paul right here. He's doing this because these are real group dynamics going on in the church that he's writing to, that are dividing lines that he has to address at that time. And the false teachers he's worried about are exploiting these divisions. So, I want to look at them. We could look at them for what's going on then, but make no mistake, they happen now. First contrast, Greek and Jew, he says. I'll just call that ethnicity. Who are my people? Who are not? Who's one of us and who isn't? Now, if you've read your Bible, you will know that the Greek and Jew culture and contrast has a lot baked into that. There are just generations of suspicion and pride and hostility. Jewish culture versus what is, I would actually say, is best understood as Greco-Roman culture, as they sort of fuse together. But a lot of us, them, clean, unclean, inside, outside, better, worse, you get my vibe? And just so we're honest, that's what sin does. Sin creates ladders. It creates rankings. Sin is that thing in us that needs someone to be below us, to make me feel okay about me. You've seen this in locker rooms, in high school, in the cafeteria at high school, in group chats. There's always, always some unspoken pecking order in there, isn't there? Who carries weight? Who gets ignored? Who gets laughed with? Who gets laughed at? Who belongs naturally? Who has to earn their place? Same thing with adults, by the way, right? We're just a little more polished about it, I think, maybe a little. Sometimes, actually not much. Second contrast, he's moving on. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Call that religious status. This is our spiritual resume.
The circumcised, referring to the Jews again, but in a different context, they had the sign of the covenant. That's circumcision. And what came with that is they had the scriptures, they had promises, they had a whole religious framework given to them. But on the other side, you've got the outsiders, the pagans, the people who had wrong worship, who had wrong instincts, the wrong story. And now it's not just ethnicity, it's religious biography. Who grew up in the right lane? And who didn't? You want to know a truth about the church? What I love about the church? But it can be misunderstood. Here's what I love about the church. And I'm talking about local church. Churches are made up, when we're talking about believers in the church, of people who don't come from the same background. I mean, you've got one guy who grew up in a certain type of church, six times a week at the church. This guy can smell bad theology before the sermon starts. And then he feels constantly, mildly guilty for missing out on that prayer meeting. Right beside him is someone else whose testimony is, I used to burn incense to things with eight arms. And then there's someone else who would say, I thought crystals were going to fix my life. And now they're all in the same church, standing in a lobby, pretending it's not a little bit awkward for a while. But here's the thing. Isn't that awesome? With those walls broken down and a new identity being formed. And Christians, we who have been recipients of grace must give grace to everyone that comes in, because if we're honest, we all, regardless, because of our background, when we come to church, we are all bringing baggage. We are all bringing habits and assumptions. Paul says, all of those old markers that defined you, whatever they were, they don't define this new community. They don't define you in this new community. This isn't Paul's first list where he does some contrasts. Actually, the crown jewel passage most often looked at is Galatians 3:28. There he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here, the thing that he says here that he did in the other one is male and female. But in reality, it's the same principle he's trying to get across on the contrast he's giving. And you might be thinking, what principle? Because so far, all you've managed to do is bring up stuff that ruins Thanksgiving dinners. Here's the principle. Oh, and by the way, I'm not even close to done yet. So if that's got you, hang on. But here's the thing. Your background doesn't define you, but it also doesn't disappear. Your story doesn't disappear. Your culture doesn't disappear. Your gender doesn't disappear. But those things no longer define. They no longer define your worth. They no longer define or decide who has access to God. They no longer define who belongs. That's what's gone. That's what's going on with these contrasts. They have no power. And if you cross that line and you start leaning into that, that's what Paul's saying. That's the line I don't want you to cross in the church. Paul is not preaching, hear this, sameness. We aren't the same. We don't have all the same preferences and all that. He is preaching unity.
unity around something. We know what that is. And if you don't, I'll make it clear later. But sameness, he's not preaching that. Don't confuse the two. I think a lot of Christians get caught up in frustration and tension when they confuse sameness. You got to be the same as me with unity. We're called to unity around something. That's what draws us together. What matters is that these things don't divide people. Okay, third group. Notice this one. Barbarian and Scythian. I just called it cultural superiority. I find this one totally fascinating. The Greeks actually came up with the word barbarian for people that they thought were uncouth, uncultured, unsophisticated, essentially below them. They were, by the way, the thought leaders of the entire world at that time, so they kind of had a thing. But basically it was, these people, they don't talk right. They don't think right. They're not our kind of people. And then Paul pushes a little further when he says Scythian. Oh boy, that one's cool. Do you know who the Scythians were? They were people that came from what we would now call today southern Russia, anywhere around the Black Sea. That included Ukraine, Central Asia. But they had a rep, man. They had a rep for brutality, for being rough. They took barbarian to the next level. It's so interesting, isn't it? Just when you think you've got the main tensions figured out that can divide people, Jew, Gentile, religious background, circumcised or not, Paul just throws in another layer. I mean, the ladder just keeps expanding. It blows my mind, even inside the Gentile world. Forget the fact that the Jews looked at everyone else as Gentiles, as unclean. Even in the Gentile world, they have their own ranking. And then we just saw what that ranking is. Is that not so us? Everyone, somehow in our hearts, has to have someone beneath us. Everyone has a category for it. Kind of goes like this. Well, at least I'm not one of them. The stunning thing about Paul naming barbarians and Scythians is this, and that this is actually stunning in a great way. It's because some of them were actually in the little church in Colossae that he was addressing. Can you imagine that? It wasn't just the people from that area. The gospel has spread enough that barbarians and Scythians are sitting in the same church where Jewish converts to Christ and Greek and Roman converts to Christ were sitting. Under one roof, hearing the same preaching, singing the same songs, taking the same bread and cup. That is not abstract unity, folks. That is radical. Here's the fourth one. Slave and free. That's a social class thing going on. And there's so much I could say about that, but that would be another sermon. But let's just say this. We're dealing here now with status, power, and rights. In Paul's day, slave had none. A free man had them. And we've seen this pattern everywhere. Ancient world, modern world, everywhere world. Social hierarchy, that's it. Man, they are stubborn little beasts. If you know anything about the history of the world, they're just stubborn. Rome had them, totally. Britain had them at their Victorian peak with their very obvious class structure system such that it could shape your very accent. Your future, your table. The Hindu caste system has it, with whole lives being determined at birth by the hierarchy you're born into. They're everywhere. Every city has them, every workplace, every school, every social setting where people get together has some kind of thing where mentally people are kind of up here sorting out in their mind who matters more and who doesn't. And here's what you got to catch. Paul's pressing here because the gospel creates a new kind of community. That's who we're called to be. Where those old rankings and divisions, they don't get final say. And he's calling them out now. These categories that gave people ways to feel above other people. Cleaner, better, more deserving. And he's saying, listen, you got to put that instinct to death. And that instinct is something we have to put to death because it's just survived the centuries. Tribalism still exists. Racism still exists. Elitism, class pride, cultural snobbery. It's there. It's here. In London. In Canada. In North America. Same heart, different century. Now, I know you might think, hey, sounds good in theory, Leo, but the reality is people are complicated. Real relationships are very messy. This is much harder to just do than what Paul's saying. You're not wrong. They are. But that's why Paul is telling us, not telling us, be nicer. What he's going after here is identity. And making sure you know what yours is. Because if you don't, your heart will somehow crave a ranking system. The dangerous thing in the church is we can then just bolt on Christian vocabulary to it. Now, maybe there's just a good question we should all ask ourselves. Just what it's one question. Who do I instinctively look down upon? Who do I instinctively look down upon? First reaction most of us are having is, I don't look down upon anyone. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'll just tease it out then. Okay? Who do I quietly treat as a little beneath me? Who do I maybe think has a little less worth, a little less dignity, less credibility, less place here? That is something we have to deal with before the Lord. Maybe one of the problems is that instead of running to our identity in Jesus and knowing what he says about us, what we're doing is we're finding something else to define ourselves, something I can lean on to say, this is why I matter. This is why I'm better. That thing, whatever it is something Paul says needs to be put to death. It's grave clothes. They belong in the tomb. Because in Christ, such a powerful phrase in the New Testament writings, in Christ, they don't define you. They don't get to define you or anyone else. And what once divided us and defined us doesn't anymore. It can't. It can't, folks. It can't. So we should probably be clear about then what is going to be the thing that we have to run to every time we feel that temptation. Here's the third and final thing today. Christ is everything. Worship him. Now there's just a short little ending here you might miss. But Christ is all. and in all. That's it. Is that a placeholder? Kind of a nice throwaway line before he gets into verse 12 and really amps up with some, here's the good news stuff. No, no, no. This is a massive claim in seven words. I would say it this way. Jesus is the center of gravity and everything else orbits around him. That's it, man. Now, I know that for some of you, maybe that idea is where you get stuck. I mean, you can handle Jesus being meaningful. You can handle Jesus being profound. You can handle Jesus maybe even being supernatural. You're open-minded. But where the roadblock is, look, Leo, I have trouble believing in a God who would ask me to believe and accept that Jesus alone is it. Like, that's my roadblock. I live in a world with so many religions. I'm surrounded by so many sincere people. So, thanks for the sermon. Thanks for the church, but some of this is just too exclusive, man. Funny, there's this little old parable that kind of gets at what I think you're thinking. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. Some blind men come across an elephant. One grabs the trunk and says, see, God is like a hose. Another one grabs a leg and fires back. No, no, God's not like a hose. Hoses can bend. This doesn't bend. God's like a tree trunk. And then another one runs his hands along the side of the elephant, feels like the breadth and width of it, and says, you're both totally off. God is like a wall. And then finally there's a guy, he catches the tail and he says, you know what, you guys are, you're all like in the deep end. God's like a rope. Now the point of that parable, when it's told, and it's in a lot of books, been used before, maybe actually someone said it to you to show you how ridiculous it is for you to believe Jesus is everything. The problem is that the parable is supposed to present itself as humble, balanced, and that any reasonable, enlightened person would have to go, yeah, all spiritual views have part of the truth, but not all of it. So we can't go around saying anyone is right and anyone is wrong. That sounds pretty wise. Sounds reasonable, almost undefeatable, right up until the point you pause and go, wait a minute. Who exactly is the one standing back, able to actually see the elephant and all the blind men touching him and go, okay, I can see the whole picture here. I see where you're all off. This is what's really going on. Because I can see it clearly. Christianity is just one of the blind men. Feeling around in the dark. If that's you, if that's gotten into your psyche or your mind or your heart somehow, can I ask you a question? You think you're the one seeing clearly? What are you exactly claiming for yourself? That you can see what no one else apparently can see? Somehow you've got the sight, the perfect picture? You realize that's pretty exclusive, right? But here's the thing. The parable discussion always dies there. I always thought this. What happens if the elephant itself speaks? You see, Christianity is not built on an idea that we invented God based on what we could tell about the elephant. It's based on a claim. It's based on a claim that God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus spoke. And when he did, he kind of ruined the whole idea that we can just go tuck him away amongst all the other respectable religious teachers. He didn't just say, hey, take what you want from what I have to say. If it fits your life, use it. Have a nice day. No. He said things like this, John 14:6. I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's no mist in that. There's no softness right there. Jesus spoke. And the words that he spoke still stand today. So I just want to ask you something. Don't you actually see that if Christ is all in all, don't you see that he actually answers the deepest longings of the human heart? Because deep down, here's what I think. I think you want what point one today promised. You want to become new. You want renewal in your life. You want a supernatural spiritual change that's not fake, that's real. The kind Jesus is offering. And I think it's also true that you want what point number two promised. You look around at this world. What do you see? You see what I see. Tribalism, hatred, division, the constant sorting and posturing of groups and countries and people. And the question you have is, can anyone fix this mess? Paul says this, when Jesus Christ walks into the room, nothing else can be ultimate except him. Not your background, not your status, not your story, not your differences, not the differences that divide us. Because the same Christ that is in you, in me, is in all the other people who profess to be believers, who are truly believers. He's in them too. That has to shape the way you look at them. And all of this only happens if you know him. So Christ is all. Christ is in all. Friends, listen. He is everything. He is worthy of your trust, of your surrender, of your worship. And if you have any questions about that you want to probe further, one of the things at this church that we want to offer you is you can come talk to any of our pastors or elders, or maybe you know a Christian friend here that I would encourage you, bring those tension points to them, but do not miss the moment of thinking deeply about why. If it really is true that Christ is all and Christ is in all, why that is so incredible, why he's worthy of worship. And that's what we're going to do right now after I close in prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just have to say thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for revealing yourself truly and majestically and wonderfully in Jesus Christ. We could plumb the depths of everything he said, everything he did, everything he meant, everything he stands for, and still be in awe with what we're finding out. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that Jesus Christ isn't dead in the grave, but that he rules and reigns right now. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that Jesus Christ has promised a day where he is coming back, where all his people will be gathered around him. And I pray today in the lives of all of us that by your Holy Spirit, you would be doing the surgery you need to do in us so that we remain blown away by that truth. Amen.